We've been doing a series for a few weeks now, considering what the trust deed says about this building. And I'll remind you what the trust deed says. It specifies that this building should be used for an evangelical free church. The words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. And so we've been considering, first of all, what the word as used here, the word evangelical, means, and then when we've exhausted looking at what the word evangelical means, we'll then consider what it means to be free, which is another important issue. But at the moment we're looking at what it means to be evangelical. And we've seen that an evangelical church is Bible-based. An evangelical church believes the Bible, believes that the Bible is the Word of God, believes that the Bible is true from cover to cover, and even when it quotes accurately the words of ungodly, immoral men. So it quotes atheists, it quotes people who are making serious errors, it quotes them accurately. So if someone says to you, there are errors in the Bible, you could say, yes, well, Job's three friends, everything they said was wrong. And Job counters everything they say, but Job hasn't got the answers. But eventually God speaks, and God says that Job's three friends were wrong. Shows Job that he also doesn't have understanding and doesn't have the capacity to understand what is going on. We are told in the revelation that is given to us what was going on, but that wasn't available to Job, and it wasn't available to the three friends, which is why they were so wrong. So we've looked and seen that we believe what the Bible teaches, and what the Bible teaches in its context. Context is king. It's very easy to pluck a verse here and there and stitch them together, and people come up with all sorts of crazy ideas. But we are not to do that. We are to say, what did God mean when he caused the authors to write what they wrote? And we believe that, and we practice that. So people love to quote from the Old Testament, and they say, why do you eat bacon? The Bible says that bacon, pork, is forbidden. Yes, well, it's forbidden to the Jews. It's not forbidden after the death and resurrection of Christ, because Jesus taught that food is no longer something that is restricted to what is kosher. And this is taught repeatedly through the New Testament, that we are free to eat that which we can eat with a clear conscience. So people love to pick out things from the Old Testament. Some of you will get sick of me quoting Leviticus 19:19. You shall not wear clothing made of mixed fibre. That was forbidden to the people of Israel. But that was covenantal law. That covenant has ended. And so now I can wear a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt. It is no longer prohibited because we are not under that covenant. That covenant has ended, and we are freed from what the rules were under that covenant. That does not mean, some people say, oh, so you mean we can now go around murdering people? We can go around committing adultery? Because that's all part of the covenant. Well, true, it is part of the covenant, but many of those things are eternal law. They are always law. It's always immoral to murder. It's always immoral to commit adultery. But it's not immoral anymore to wear clothing made of mixed fibre. We have to distinguish between that which is covenantal law and that which is eternal law. And for that we read through the New Testament, and we discover those things that are in the Old Testament that are still described as being sin and should be avoided. So evangelicals are people who believe what the Bible teaches. We talk about evangelicals as defined back in 1913 when Ellen Barnes wrote her will, which is what we're taking the word from. Last week we looked at the fact that evangelicals are concerned with the cross of Christ, with the shedding of his blood, and that it is by the shedding of his blood for our sins that we are forgiven. Without Jesus dying on the cross, there would be no forgiveness. The whole point in the Old Testament of the blood sacrifices and the sacrificial system was very bloody. There was blood everywhere in the tabernacle or in the temple which succeeded it. There's blood everywhere to remind people sin is serious and must be atoned for, and it required a death for sin to be atoned for. So if I am to escape death for my sins and its eternal consequences, there must be a death, and if it's not going to be mine, there must be a substitute taking my punishment upon themselves. And in the Old Testament, it's the animals. But the animal sacrifices continued year after year after year. It seemed never ending because they never actually took away sin. Unlike the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he died once. His one death, shedding his blood once, was sufficient for dealing with sin forever. And we saw last week that because of sin brought into the world through Adam, imputed to all of us as we are born as descendants of Adam, we are all sinners. We inherit his sin and we sin. And we need forgiveness, and that can only come through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned last time about what is called the Bevington Quadrilateral. A quadrilateral is a shape with four sides. And using this, he makes four points as to what is an evangelical. And the first one, he says, is Biblicism. That's what we've seen, looking at the Bible. And the second one is crucicentrism. He likes to use big words. He is an academic, remember. That is the cross, concerned about the cross. And the third one he describes as conversion. We could also describe it as regeneration. So because of sin, we become dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We might be alive physically, but spiritually we are dead. Paul describes us in that way at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. And you, he says, writing to the Ephesians, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, God made alive. So we're in this state of hopelessness and helplessness. The illustration I've often used before is if you go down to the burial ground, and if you call out to the people in the graves to come up out of their graves and you'll give them £1 million, you could even offer them £1 billion. And you would be safe in the knowledge that you would never have to pay over a penny because they're dead. They cannot respond. And that is the state of humanity with regard to God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, people like to think that they are good and moral and upright. They will point at various notorious immoral people and say, well, I'm not like that. Those people deserve the judgment of God, but I'm a good person. And of course, throughout the Gospels, we have the example of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees thought that they perfectly kept the law of God, that they did all the things that God required of them. And so you have the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And he corrects the errors. He gives the example of prayer. And he says, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees. What they do is they go and stand on the street corner and they adopt the common posture of prayer at the time. And they stand there with their hands raised like this. Oh Lord, I thank you. How wonderful I am. And we do have an example of that in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 18, Jesus tells this parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Acts chapter 18. Sorry, not in Acts, in Luke chapter 18, where he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, and he would have been standing like this: "O God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this," and you can almost hear the "tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And there is always the danger of thinking that we are good enough for God when God tells us that we are not good enough for God, which is why we need the cross, and it's why we need a change, a transformation in our hearts. Now, there is a tendency among some people, even amongst those who would call themselves evangelical, and you can read a lot of history about this, of people in the 17th century, who taught a doctrine that is called preparationism. And they taught that first of all, before you can come to Christ, you must prepare yourself. You must put away your sins. You must tidy up your life. You must make yourself as good as you can, and then you come to Christ. They thought that's what repentance meant. They thought repentance was something that you did first before coming to Christ and believing in Christ. But that is not the case. You find often, as you read through the book of Acts, people are called upon to repent, and then you read, "so they believed." And other times they're told to believe, and so they repent. And repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Repentance, the Greek word, as I've told you before, is metanoia, which means literally a change of mind. So we have to change our minds concerning God, change our minds concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, change our minds about ourselves and what we need. And in changing our minds about these things, we then turn in faith and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are converted. But how can we do those things when we are dead spiritually in trespasses and sins? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 spoke to a Pharisee. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, didn't want to be seen by others perhaps, and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, cutting through all the waffle and knowing what was really in the man's mind, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You've got to have a spiritual rebirth. Nicodemus responds, "I don't understand what you're talking about. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That's what happens when you are born normally. You are born as a physical body, as flesh. "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So it's not a physical birth, it's a spiritual birth. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a miraculous change that you don't know how it happens, but it happens. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Nicodemus, how come you don't understand this? Have you never read the Old Testament? Have you never read from Ezekiel chapter 36, the chapter that we read together earlier, where God, speaking through Ezekiel, explains to the people what he was going to do in the future? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Nicodemus, have you never read that? And apparently, though I'm sure Nicodemus had read it, he had never understood exactly what those words meant. And Jesus had to explain them to him. That there has to be this miraculous change, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you he made alive." A miraculous work takes place within us. Now, it's frustrating for the preacher. He can preach his heart out. He can preach the greatest sermon he's ever preached. He can preach the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And yet, there is no response from his hearers. Because it's not down to the eloquence of the preacher. It is down to the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of men and women to change their hearts. And the moment a person's heart is changed, at that point, they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people will be able to testify about how they became aware that they were sinners. And at some point, having become aware that they were sinners, they felt their hearts go out in love and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they turn their backs upon their sin. For some people it happens almost at once. For me it was 5 days. For some people, John Bunyan is an example, it was years before this transformation took place. And some people becoming aware of their sins, it never happens, which is very sad. But it's a work of God in the heart. We look away from ourselves, we no longer say to ourselves, "I'll turn over a new leaf. I will make a New Year's resolution. I have decided that from now on I will be good." But no matter how hard you try to be good, you will always fail because you are a sinner and your nature is to sin. We are to listen to what God says in the scriptures and to obey what God has told us. When the Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he explains to the people some of their history and how God has dealt with them in the past. And then he says, "But now you have crucified the Messiah." And immediately through the minds of the Jews listening to him, they would think, how did God deal with us in the past when we rebelled against him? That's not a nice thought. But now we've killed the Messiah? What's God going to do to us now? When they heard this is verse 37 of Acts 2, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, that is the promise that if you repent and believe, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Many of them would be visitors to Jerusalem who were coming up for the feast of Pentecost. John chapter 3 verse 16, which we almost got down to reading earlier. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 about the centrality of faith, and he quotes a verse from the Old Testament showing that this is the case. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness we require is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He expresses this again in chapter 3 when he spells out that it's all because of what Christ has done in dying on the cross, and it's all through faith in Christ's blood. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Not by what we do, it's not going on pilgrimages or climbing mountains or anything like that. It's through trust, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is dealing with a group of people whom we usually refer to as Judaizers. And they were saying to the people of the churches in Galatia, it's good you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's insufficient. You also need to be circumcised. And Paul describes this in chapter 1 of Galatians as another gospel. And in chapter 3, he's bringing home very forcefully his argument, let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's by faith. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And all the way through this chapter, Paul is emphasizing the fact it's by faith in Christ alone. Now some people immediately will say, ah yes, but that verse, verse 6 of Galatians 3 is a quote from the Old Testament. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And James quotes that, and James says, we are justified by works. As I've said before, Paul is coming at the issue from one direction, James is coming from another direction. We're going to be dealing with this in more detail in a few weeks' time. Paul is saying it's by faith alone which affects the way you live. And James is saying, you say you have faith, but what sort of faith have you got? Is it the genuine article? The genuine article shows results. It has effects upon your lives. If there's no effect, you don't have the real thing. Paul says, have the real thing and your life will change. You will be godly. Well, we're going to look at that in more detail in a few weeks' time. So the consequence of this is that when anyone says, I am troubled by guilt because of sin, I'm concerned about where I am going to go when I die, the answer is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that God will change their hearts so that they will turn to Christ and that they will believe in him and that they will know the forgiveness of their sins. But it's the work of God in the heart. People need to be transformed. People need to be saved. And this is what it means to be an evangelical, which is to believe in this, to hold to this, and to have experienced this. And so consequently, an evangelical church is a church composed of such people. Now Paul says in Romans 15:7, welcome one another therefore as Christ has welcomed you. So therefore, a true church is composed of visible saints, of those who profess to know the forgiveness of their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. A true church, notice I say true church, not a pure church. No such thing as a pure church. A true church. True churches have problems. True churches have people within them who say they're believers but aren't, and who may or may not subsequently prove not to be believers. I have dear friends from college days who profess to be believers, but they do so no longer. And it breaks my heart to think about them and to realise that they were never believers in the first place. But they were, for a while, members of churches. We believe in true churches. Churches composed of those who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We accept all who make such a profession and who prove also by godly living that they have believed. And we continue to accept such people unless or until they show otherwise by falling into great sin, as happened at the church in Corinth. And Paul instructed the church how to deal with such a person. And they are to put him out of the church until he repents. And it seems, as we read 2 Corinthians, they did put him out of the church, but after he had repented, they refused to have him back. And Paul says, no, if he's repented, you have him back. So this is one of the things that defines what an evangelical is, someone who believes in the necessity of conversion that comes about through the miraculous work of God in the heart and the exercise of faith in Christ and repentance. Repentance, turning your backs upon all that you had previously done and believed and held to, change your mind, and now you are focused upon God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who we seek to follow. He is the one we should love. He is the one we should seek to glorify. He is the one whom we should seek to emulate in every way that we can. Well, God willing, next week we'll come on and look at another aspect of what it means to be an evangelical, with regard to being godly and with regard to spreading the good news far and wide about who Christ is and what he has done.